that will set you free. And so there is a truth that will free you. And it was a body of doctrine that the Lord referred to in John chapter 8, verse 32 and verse 34. Verse 32, he made the statement, and as he was addressing this, as we've been pointing out, he addressed it to those in the crowd who would be believers. He just spoke of those who, there were those who did believe in him in the crowd in the temple, and this is last journey up to Jerusalem, not long before his crucifixion. But as he is here speaking to the crowd, he does speak to those who are his disciples, who are truly his disciples. And he told them, you shall know the truth experientially. So you and your part, you shall know the truth. And the truth will free you. It'll set you free. But he didn't say what the truth was. Now, it's pretty obvious as we moved on in the context that he wasn't just speaking of truth in general. And he also was not speaking of being freed from slavery to men, slavery to other things, but he narrows it down as to what the freedom, freed from what. Well, you move on down, you skip the verse after the Jews spoke to him, and that would be those believing Jews who actually lied to him in verse 33. But in verse 34, that's where he said, truly, truly, I say to you. And what he says to them, everyone, the one doing these sins. Now, that's what it says. It's everyone. The one doing. It's not a whosoever, but any specific individual who is actively doing the sin. Now, there, I believe it is generic article used describing this thing that is sin. And so it's more of a sin in general statement. But he's doing something, and that's what sin is. It's doing. It isn't sin in your mind. You can have unrighteous thoughts, but you do not sin in your mind. You don't have to confess things that pop into your head, but you should get rid of them. And we'll deal with some of that later on. But he goes on to say that he's a slave to the sin that you, and so he says that if you're doing the sin, he says that this individual is the slave, the servant here, the slave with reference to the sin. Now, the sin here, I would take it not to be referring to sin generically in the previously mentioned sin, but you're a slave to the sin. And the sin would go back to the sin that takes place and that you, from the nature that is passed down from Adam. Chapter 5 deals with Adam's sin. It deals with his trespass, but it deals with their fall, and it deals with sin as a result, a resultant thing that is within them that is sin. And so this sin is something that we find back in I'm in Romans chapter 5 is what I'm looking at and thinking about, because that's where we left off in Romans kind of last week. And we will be back there. But when he says that the sin is something that is the sin, it's the sin that is the root of the problem. And so we all have the root of the problem. And so when we do sin, it's because we do have an indwelling sin nature, as Paul describes. But the Lord doesn't say anything further. He tells them that this truth, this body of doctrine, it's something that will set you free. But it'll set you free not from just being free from anything, but it sets you free from that which you're a slave to, and that is the sin nature, the sin principle, the root of the problem by which we do sin, and we do acts of sin. And so John doesn't record, he records the words of the Lord Jesus, though. And just remember, the Lord Jesus did not define the truth. He tells you what the truth will do. He refers to a body of doctrine, the body of doctrine that was not known before, and it still isn't known when the Lord speaks these things. You notice it's a future tense. that is a future middle. You shall know by experience the truth. You don't know it now. It hasn't been available. So from Adam all the way up until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this truth was not available. And so mankind in the early race, mankind from Adam up until the law was given through Moses, you had the human race, and every individual in the human race had this thing, the sin. And so they had sin, sin, we call it the sin nature, the sin principle, but every human back at the early part of the race, and when it was just the human race, had a sin nature. Well, when it came down to the giving of the law, God changed things. There were changes that took place, and the change that we find is that now you have two groups of people. You have Jews and Gentiles. And so the Jews, they were under the law. The Gentiles, God let them go their way. They were not bound by any rules. God just let them do their thing. But the Jews, they said that anything, whatever Jehovah said they would do, what God said he would do for them, they said, well, we will do. And that's kind of human nature. Human nature wants to do something. And so they said, we will do. So what did God do? He gave them something to do. He gave them the law. Now, under law, what does God say to the Jews? He doesn't tell them how to live. He doesn't tell them what they should do and how they can live. And he doesn't tell them how they can have victory over this thing that results in sin. They'd have no idea. They wouldn't know what you were talking about if you went back and spoke to those people, if you could. They didn't know what it meant. They just knew that they sinned. And so with the Jews, God told them, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. What did the sin nature do? The sin nature said, thou shalt. It said, do it. And so with the Jews under law, when it said, thou shalt not, it was kind of like sick them to them. As soon as they said that God said, thou shalt not, it was something they had to try, and they would do it. And that's human nature. And it goes back to the sin that is within the individual. And so they would do it. They sinned. They did sin. And so there wasn't one individual who did not sin. And so they were, when you sinned, if you were doing sin, from Adam on, when you sinned, you were a slave to the sin nature. That's why you sinned. And so there was bondage. There was enslavement. And that enslavement was to the nature that one has within. And so man did sin, and sin was a perpetual thing. And so if you were living under law, which they were when the Lord was during his earthly ministry, they were under the law. And so the law was something, and they were in bondage to the law, but they were in bondage to the sin nature. And the sin nature said, do it. And they would do it. And so they had to keep taking sacrifices to the up to the temple. And before that, they would have to take it to the tabernacle, but then later on to the temple. But they would have to take their sin offerings when they sinned. And so it was a perpetual thing. They had to keep taking sin offerings because they sinned. And why did they sin? Because they were in bondage. Because they were enslaved. They were enslaved to this indwelling sin, the sin nature. And so that was a problem with the down throughout the Old Testament, right down to the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, as the Lord says, you shall in the future know for yourselves the truth, this body of doctrine, the truth will set you free, but it'll free you from what? It'll free you from enslavement to the sin nature, the thing within. So that's why we sin. We have a sin nature, and we still have it. And so they sin because of that nature that they had within. And so God let the Gentiles go. The Gentiles, they were sinners. They had the same problems, but they didn't have that relationship to God, and they didn't have they didn't offer sin offerings to deal with their sins. But man has sinned, and man does sin because of the sin nature. Now, when we come down to today under grace, we know that our sin nature has not been eradicated. We all still have a sin nature. And because of that, we do sin. And there have been those who believe in sinless perfection, but they're not honest because they do sin. And so there is man sins because they have a sin nature. And so the harder you try not to sin, if you try not to, well, you're going to do it. Paul went through that. And Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7. And there was a time when he learned to live apart from the Mosaic law. And so he was alive without it, he says. He was alive without any kind of law. And yet, when the commandment raised its head up, and the commandment was a simple commandment, it was something of you couldn't, it wasn't obvious to everybody else that he was doing it, but the law said, what did it say? Thou shalt not covet. It uses the word, thou you shall not strongly desire, you shall not lust after something. And so it uses the, in the New Testament, Paul translates it with the word epithumia, lust. And so you shall not strongly desire. And so as soon as it did, well, Paul's neighbor couldn't tell that he was lusting, that he had a strong desire for anything. Pretty simple. You can cover it up pretty easily. Nobody would know it. But God don't do it. And Paul knew that the moment that that came up, he tried to do it in the flesh. He couldn't handle it. And he said the sin that dwelt within him, he said it slew him. And so the sin nature revived is the term that he uses, but it came back to life, the sin nature. And so he had that sin nature. He learned to have victory over it. And that's something we'll go back and review in the future. But when the sin nature revived, Paul had known how to deal with it. And he had known what he wrote in Romans 6. This wasn't the experience at the time when he wrote Romans 7. But it goes back to a previous time in his life. And so it probably goes back to the early times in his life when he was back at home in Tarsus. But it would go back to an earlier time in his life, not while he was writing. But he describes it in such a way. It's a hopeless case at the time when he was under the enslavement to this thing, the sin, that he refers to throughout chapter 7. He brought it up the end of chapter 6, brought it up at the end of chapter 5, this thing, the sin. And so the sin has been a problem, and we all have that problem. It does not eradicate salvation. Wish it had been. It would be a whole lot different life if it had been. But we all have a sin nature. And if you say that you have no sin, John 1:8, John says the truth is not in us, And we lie. So you're not telling the truth if you say that you don't have any quality of sin. A sin nature, a singular sin. You say you don't have a quality of sin, though. That would include a sin nature. You haven't sinned. And then he says that you make him a liar after verse 9, after you confess your sins in verse 9, because you do sin. So when you confess him, he goes on to verse 10, and he says if we should happen to say that we have not sinned, we haven't done the acts of sin. Well, again, we lie. We make him a liar. Then he goes on to say, but we do. We do sin because we have a sin nature. And so that's the thing. He deals with this enslavement to the sin nature. Now back into the Lord's statement here in the temple. You shall come to know the truth as he addresses it. The unsaved Jews and that multitude who are gathered there in the temple listening to him, they don't, they're never going to come to know the truth. But he says, you shall. And it's an indicative mood. It says it's going to be. It's something that will take place in the future. But he says, you shall know by experience the truth. And the truth will free you. It'll set you free. And so that's what we've been looking at. And then we do see the Lord's explanation. If you're doing the sin, and whatever the sin is, if you're doing this thing that is sin, then you're in bondage. You're a slave to the sin nature of the sin. And so you're a slave to this thing that results in the practice, the action, the doing. There is a doing sin. And so you're doing the sin. Now we went through this in the context of John, and we noticed sin in the context, and I'll just breeze through that again. You had a woman taken in the very act of adultery. Now the Lord, the Pharisees had bring her to the Lord, trying to trip him up. He gets down, doesn't respond to them. He kneels down and writes in the dirt and the dust. And as he does, there's some effect on him. Then he stands up and says, he that hath no sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, I didn't see any stones. It doesn't say any stones were thrown because there wasn't anybody there without sin. And we suggested, and even there was a textual problem, but a manuscript or two do include a statement that he was writing their sins. But it's, he was writing something that got through to their consciences. So they didn't pick up stones to stone him, or stone her. But they were trying to trip him up, and he was smarter than they were, of course, but they couldn't respond. They didn't say anything further. They just quietly left. The oldest down to the youngest, they just wandered off and went their way because of the thing that not one of them was without sin. And so the Lord had told them then later as he moved on down through his, as he continued speaking in the temple, he told them, you're going to die in your sins. And so you will die in your sin. And so they're going to die and they will die in their sin, he says. But then he picked it up in verse 24 again, and he stated that back that you're going to die in your sins in verse 21, where it's in your sin singular. You'll die in your sin. Their status is those who have a sin nature. But they also, he says, you'll die in your sins. When we get to verse 24, you shall die in your sins. And so you will die. But unless there was one thing, if they did not believe that he is the I am. And they understood what he was saying. And it definitely wasn't just saying I'm he if you don't believe I'm he. No, that you have to believe that he's the I am. And so that would infuriate them even more, the fact that he is the I am. That is, that he's Jehovah of the Old Testament of Exodus 3 and verse 14. And I don't care, some people, they don't follow those lines because they don't really stick with scripture and let scripture speak and compare it with itself. But they had to believe in his deity, in other words. And so they didn't. If they didn't, they would die in their sins. Now, if they did, later on down in the verse, in verses 30 and 31, when he said, he had said that some believed, well, some did believe. And those would not die in their sins. And so they would not, they would have that possibility, not the possibility, but they would live. And not only would they live, some of the implications are, was that they would live into the next age, in other verses, that they would live past the day of Pentecost. But for those who believed, he said, you shall know by experience the truth, and the truth shall set you free, free from that bondage, that enslavement to the sin nature. To the sin. And so they could be set free. Now again, we're still just kind of moving through the context here, but he says you shall in the future know the truth. When would they know the truth? Well, the Lord is going to have to go through his cross work. He's going to have to die on the cross for the sins of mankind, and he's going to be buried, which demonstrated that he was dead. He truly died, and as he did, he died for the sins of the human race. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he is alive. And so he states that in the gospel, it's stated as he was raised with the abiding result that he is risen. He only died once, he was only buried once, but when he arose, he's still alive. He is in perfect tense, says he arose, and he is risen. With the result that he is. And so that was something, and there was evidence of it. He was seen by many individuals. And so he had to go through the cross work before they could come to know the truth. But that wasn't enough either. After his resurrection, what did he do? Well, 3 days later, he had to ascend. So he ascended up to the Father's right hand. And when we get into the upper room discourse, he said three times that he, the Father, would send the Holy Spirit in his name, 1426, and he would send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father, 1526, and in 1607 he said that it was best for them that he depart. He had to go away. If he didn't go away, he wouldn't send the Holy Spirit, so he went to send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit had to come first. And so they would not have that potential until the Holy Spirit came. Now we know that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and that's the day when the church began. And that's when there would be some doctrine, some didache, that would be applicable to the church that wasn't available before. And so from Adam right up until the holy day the Holy Spirit came, this truth was something they could not know. But he said, you shall know it. And the middle voice, you yourself shall come to know it, the truth. Now, how do you know the truth? And why experiential knowledge? And as I said last time, we don't learn the truth, the content of the truth. The Lord didn't say what the truth was here. He just said, you shall know it. You'll come to know it yourselves. You'll come to know it. But they don't know it yet, but you shall. And he does describe what the truth relates to, the sin nature. But it wasn't something that was available until the time that it would be revealed. Now, I have no doubt that the disciples who were there, who heard the Lord speak these words in the temple, they likely taught some of these things, and some of these things would have been taught in the early church. And so some of those who were believers at this time, they did. After the Holy Spirit came, they did begin to get some insight on having a victory over the enslavement to the sin nature. And so they were freed from it, from having a life that was enslaved to them. And so they would come to know that. And then later on, we don't see that. We don't find it. You can read the book of Acts and you won't find this doctrine, how you can have victory over the sin nature. You read through the book of Acts, you don't have it spelled out for you. You do see people sinning, and you do see, but there's a lot of gospelizing going on. The gospel was preached. Things were taught. Churches were built up. The believers were built up in the churches. And so it was something that that went on. But it's not until we get to the Apostle Paul and his epistles, and particularly, well, we'll just leave it at his epistles for now, that we do find a spelling out of the truth. This is where you come to find out how you can be freed from the sin nature. And so it's not a permanent freeing. It's not that you're freed and you never have any more problem with it, but he tells you what you do to have freedom, to be freed from it, to have victory over the sin nature. And it isn't something that we can do ourselves. And so the Jews, they couldn't do it in their strength and their flesh. And back in the Old Testament, they only had one nature. So they did what they could do by their own nature, their fallen bent to sin. And so they could not. They would try to keep the law. But the harder they tried, probably the more they broke it. There were some who were righteous by the standards of the law as far as men could see before men, but nobody kept the law except the Lord Jesus. And so nobody could keep it. They all broke the law. They all sinned. And so sin was a problem then. And so they only had one nature. Now we have some potentials now to have victory, to be free from the sin nature. And that's not because something we do ourselves. If we try, it's what we refer to as bootstrapping it. You try to do it by your own bootstraps, you can't do it. And you're going to fail. So we can't do it. But we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be able to have victory and to be freed from the authority and the enslavement, we at least say, using the Lord's terms. It won't be free. free from the sin nature, from enslavement to the sin nature. And so you come to know this truth. And again, it's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to have a head knowledge. It's not enough to have an oida. We don't, and you'll notice the Lord used the verb gnosko. You shall experientially know the truth. Well, it's good. You do need to know factually. You do need to have this head knowledge of the truth. But you're going to have to search the scriptures to find it. And it's something we have to be taught from the scriptures, from others who have been spirit taught, who direct you in the scriptures. But it's from the scriptures that we really come to know this doctrine, the truth. And so it's only from the scriptures we can come there. You do need to have a head knowledge, but you'll never be set free. If you just can write it down and pass the test and write all of the verses and everything about it down, you still don't know it by experience. You don't. It doesn't set you free. And so I think that's why he used gnosko here. You can know all about it. And if you don't do it, you're not set free. But if you're going to be set free, you have to apply it and live what you know. And so you can't do that on your own. It is something by the enablement of the Holy Spirit that we can come to know it by experience. But it is something that we have to experience it. You have to do something. You have to apply what the Bible says about dealing with the sin nature. And so that's kind of where we are today, where we're going to move on just a bit. But I want to make that emphasis that the Lord makes with the truth, though, the truth that will set you free. And so this is something that this body of doctrine is something that that applies as didache to us today. And it was only possible to come to know it when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And so that's the only time, that's when it began. And it is something, the Holy Spirit's the one who gives illumination, illumines our minds so that we can intuitively know, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables us by making us strong in the inner man. He strengthens us so that we can live the things that the Word of God teaches us about the truth. Now, I don't remember exactly, but the figures I had down, that I counted out, you do have a lot of references within the truth with a definite article. And it's interesting, there was only one place in the gospel, I think it was Mark 5:33. I could be wrong on that, but I'm not going back, it's not important to our study, but it only occurs once in the gospels with a definite article. But if you move through into John, you have it here, and John will have the article there. I should say the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John does refer to the truth, but not always to this specific doctrine. And so you have to go by the context. But this is where the Lord Jesus introduced the fact that you would come to an experiential knowledge of the truth, and the truth would set you free. And so this is, again, a very specific thing that he speaks of. The place we do find the truth referred to as a body of doctrine that would relate to what the Lord said is going to be in the epistles. And I know sometimes, I think sometimes we find it in places that it probably isn't this doctrine, but I've gone going through it. We laid out, left off last time by some criteria that you need to consider when it comes to the truth. It isn't every time you find the definite article, and it isn't every time when you see something unrighteous in the context or something. You need to see, consider what the context is, though. And so sometimes it may appear to be, and sometimes I thought, well, sometimes it might apply to the truth. In context where it's dealing with the truth opposed to a lie or the lie, a lie or the lie or a truth or the, I mean, it's going to be the truth. And so it's in a context. Now, we know that lying isn't from the flesh. Satan, John 8:44, which we'll look at in the future, John 8:44, he was the father of lies, and so he's a liar. And Satan was a liar back from the beginning, but he was a liar. And so lying comes from Satan, and so I wouldn't apply those references to the truth. Then you have to go into other things. There were other places where I think I thought that, well, this could be the truth. This could be how to have victory over the sin nature. But looking at it, if you go through the context, sometimes you have truth without the article. That's what we say. It's anarthrous. It doesn't have the articles. So it's emphasizing a quality or character of the truth. And then you go on into the next verse or down later in the verse and you have a definite article used with it. We have to be careful. Sometimes it's an article of previous reference. And so it's just referring to the truth, to a quality of truth that was referred to before. And so that, again, that would eliminate some of them that sometimes it looked like they might be referring to this body of doctrine, the truth. But then what do you look for? Well, if you look in the context and you have the definite article with aletheia, the truth, that truth. And so if you look at the truth and it's in a context where you have works of the flesh involved and it's something dealing with the flesh, then it's likely that it does refer to that. But it doesn't really matter as far as you shall come to know the truth and the truth will free you. It doesn't really have to do with that because the truth is spelled out. You come to know it, not just as the truth. I mean, when we look at the truth, you shall know the truth. It isn't all wrapped up in the truth. You have to know what the truth is. And so the truth was a body of doctrine. I do believe that they did know what that referring back to what the Lord Jesus said, but it does refer to that. And so you do have to kind of consider the context. And I don't know in my listings of them, I've gone through it, through them again and sometimes again and again. And I don't always, and sometimes I've eliminated them because it just didn't fit the context. It looked like it and it could, and I won't break fellowship if you think it is, but it is something that it is a possibility that, I mean, I think we do have to kind of be careful. But the truth is that we need to know the body of doctrine. But I think there are some references where you do find the truth referred to. And I'm going to look at two in Paul's writings, and then we'll look at the what we refer to as the general epistles. We'll look at James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and we'll see some references, and then we'll I think we'll stick to 3rd John. But as you come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll spend a few moments looking at the context here. You have some, now in 1 Timothy, there are a lot of occurrences of the term didaskalia, a doctrine you believe but you don't practice. And there were those who taught doctrine that you believe but don't practice. They were back in chapter 1. You have those who wanted to be law teachers. I refer to them as wannabe law teachers. And so in verse 7, and Paul goes on to say there wasn't a problem with the law, but it was with the people that the law would apply to. And he goes through and lists some of the things that relate to people who, in dealing with the law. It was for these kind of people. It was for bad people. And so, but in, when we come down to chapter 6, it's kind of an interesting context. He does deal with some didaskalia, and he's said that in verse 3, he says, since some man teaches, is teaching otherwise and consent not to the wholesome or the healthy words, even the words from our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the didaskalia, the doctrine you believe but don't practice, which is according to the standard of godliness. He goes on to describe such a one. Now, you do have some faulty doctrine here, and this would be trying to get people to go back and to live by rules. And so it's not always the Mosaic law, but any kind of rules, you establish rules to live by, and you try to live by them by the flesh, and it's your standard. But he said he's proud, he's puffed up. And it goes on, it says knowing nothing. This is the first word that we looked at, and it's epistemi. And so he isn't acquainted. He's not acquainted with anything, you could say. He doesn't have an acquaintance with anything. But what he is doing, it says that he's doting. And really, the word doting here is just a word for sick. He's sick. And he's sick generally concerning questions and strifes of words. And so somebody who's trying to teach a faulty didaskalia, wanting to put you under some kind of rules, he says he's sick. and he's getting involved in word battles, and that's the strifes of words, but there are word battles. And he says, from which come envy, strife, railings, this blasphemy, and malignant evil surmisings. These are just conjectures and things that they come up with that are malignantly evil. Now, as I look at that list, what do you see in the list? Well, the guy who's teaching this kind of stuff, he's involved, he's battling, first of all, but then notice the result of these things, things that come from them are envy and strife. Now, if you go back to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, you have works of the flesh. Well, you're going to find envy, and you're going to find strife. You do have some blasphemy involved here too. And then these malignant evil surmisings, but he goes on, they're perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. And so these are not good things, and you would see some things here that would relate to the sin nature, though. You have works of the flesh named and such in the context, and there seems, and they are battling, they're carnal. You could say then that these are men who are carnal. But he goes on to say that their minds, their thinking faculties are corrupt, and he says, and destitute. They've been defrauded from the truth. They're destitute of the truth. They're defrauded with reference to the truth. And so you do have the definite article here. And so if they're doing things, they're carnal, they're not applying the truth. And so that this is a place where it is, when he speaks of the truth, I don't think he's just looking at bad doctrine here so much as he is, they could have victory over the sin nature, but they don't. And the thing that produces it does go back to their doctrine, though, but it results in carnality and evident carnality, but they're destitute or defrauded from the truth, supposing, and so this is a pure supposition, that gain is godliness. And so this is something you see, gain is godliness. Well, the more you have, whatever you have, the bigger you have, the better you have, well, that's godliness. No, not necessarily, and I won't say not necessarily, it isn't. It just plain flat out isn't. It is not godliness. Doesn't matter what you have, how much, how good, whatever you have. That is not godliness. And so God does allow some believers to have more than others, and that's what God has for them. Some have less, but it doesn't mean if you have more, you're godly. And yet that's the world system, and that's also something in Christendom. Christendom looks at big is better, and the bigger, the more you have, the more you can have. And so that's something that you see. But this is but they suppose that gain is godliness. But what does Paul say? From such, withdraw yourself. And so some leave that out. I would include it, that last clause. But he says to withdraw. You stand away from them. You get away from them. But then he goes on with a positive, but godliness accompanied by contentment is great gain. But the thing that we see in this context, we do see works of the flesh. and they are defrauded of the truth. They don't know. They can't handle the worldly flesh. They can't handle the sin nature. They're not free from it when you have the works of the flesh. So I think that's a very likely potential that Paul uses that, referring to having victory over the sin nature and not being enslaved to it. Now, the next one we're going to look at is over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at verse 26. And so as you come to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, this is when he says, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner, the custom of some is, but rather exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, now in verse 26, for and he says, if we should happen to sin willfully, and so you have sin in the context, you should actually do something, you're doing something that is sin. And when he says willfully, this word means you do it willingly. You do it, and when you do it willingly, it's something that you deliberately do it. You make a choice, and so you know it's sin, but you do it. You volunteer to do it, so to speak, but you do it voluntarily. You do it willingly. Now you do it deliberately. He says, if we should do this, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth. And so Paul knows these believers. They've known the truth, and they have had some victory, we could say. And I believe here they're sinning, and so it does look at the truth. Not so much the faulty doctrine that they have, but they've known how to have victory over the sin nature, but they determined to do it. I mean, they willingly do it. They deliberately do sin. And yet he says that after they have received a full experiential knowledge of the truth. So they've not only had some victory in the past, but they've done it over and over again. They've had knowledge upon knowledge by experience concerning the truth. And so I believe here this would fit the criteria that this is the doctrine whereby you can have victory over this the sin nature. They've known what to do, but they don't do it, and they willingly go and sin anyway. And so Paul's remark here is, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And so there's no more sacrifice. Well, and in this context, in the context, you do see these Jews, and he's writing, I believe, to Jews back in Jerusalem, and they're Jews who are being persecuted as Christians. And so they're eliminated from what they grew up with, going to the temple and doing, being involved with their Jewish family, friends, neighbors, and they've been involved with them throughout their lives. They became Christians, and now they're being persecuted, and then they're losing their goods. And so down in verse 24, they actually have the spoiling of their goods. Their goods were taken from them. They have something better in the heavenly, in heaven, though, and so it's something better, and it's something more enduring in verse 34. But when it comes down to it, these Jews, they were kind of like the missionaries I listened to when I was a kid from South America or Mexico, and they talked about you would have the Catholics. The Catholics went in, and so they would, but they tried to live both sides of the fence. And so the church would take all of their wealth and build a fancy structure, a building, and they would go down and they'd do all their Hail Marys and all their idol worship at the temple. But at the same time, they buried idols outside, so they covered both bases. Well, in some ways, maybe that's kind of what these Christians were doing, but they were wanting to go back into the temple and to do things. Well, you couldn't if you willfully sinned. It doesn't matter if you deliberately sinned. You sin. How many sacrifices would do you any good? Wouldn't do you any good to take any more sin offerings down to the temple, because in Hebrews you had the once for all sin offering. And so it was accomplished once for all when Christ offered his body on the cross for the sins of mankind, no more to be repeated. And so there was no need for them to do that. There was no more sacrifice for sins. So you're kind of, they were in a sense almost spitting in the face of what the Lord had accomplished when they deliberately went out and sinned. And so it was a deliberate kind of a thing, a deliberate choice and a voluntary thing on their part of it to do these things. And so when he says that they had a full experiential knowledge, a fuller experiential knowledge, a knowledge upon knowledge of this, the truth, they did not need to willfully sin. They just didn't apply what they had come to know and what they had learned. And so they were not living as those who were free from the enslavement to the sin nature. I'm going to move on over to James chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 18. And in the context here, you have different men who are sick among you and such, and you have different words for different individuals. But in verse 15, we come to a verse that says in the prayer communication of faith that comes from faith shall save. It will deliver, not spiritually, obviously, but it will deliver physically the sick. And this term would be somebody who was mentally ill and they were just sick because of sin. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, and so if he's done sins, they shall be forgiven him. But you have an individual who is doing some sin, and he needs to confess those and take care of them. And so that's, we won't go into the rest of the context, but you have communication here in the context. But it's, when we get down to verse 19, brethren, if any of you, if any among you should happen to err, and the err here, if he should wander, he should be led astray, if he should wander, though, from away from the truth. And so in the context here, it's somebody who's involved with sin. And so if you're doing the sin, you're a slave to the sin nature. And so but he's erred, he's wandered away. He's wandered from what? The truth. And so I think here, James, the Lord's half-brother, is applying the term here. Doesn't spell it out again, but it's the truth. And then it goes on, and one convert him, one turns him around. Notice what it says then in verse 20. Let him experientially know that he that converts or turns the sinner out from the wandering of his way, that is, the way from the truth, if he turns him around, he shall save, not spiritually again, but he'll deliver. When it says a soul, I'd say an individual, he'll deliver an individual out from death. That would be physical death. The Lord won't chase him because he's involved with sin. And yet when you do sin, there are some sins that they can affect your mind. And he goes on to say, and shall hide a multitude of sins. If he goes back to the truth and has victory over the sin nature, there won't be a lot of sins. And so he'll be hide a multitude of sins. He won't proceed in the direction he's headed. And moving on to the next reference in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And in verse 21, he does speak of the Lord's resurrection out from dead ones and so on. But in verse 22, he says, seeing you have purified, and so they have purified and they have purified your souls. Now notice these are your souls, and so there's something that you possess, something within you then. This looks at your emotional makeup as the soul. It's the soul part of your human nature. And so you have body, soul, and spirit. So if you've done this, he says, you purified your souls. Now how did they do so? I don't think I would translate the in here by obeying the truth. And so you obey the truth, and that's how you've purified your souls. And I think in the context, you could see that you purified your souls from those the lusts that would come from the flesh. The flesh, as you would see it here, he says that you've obeyed by obeying the truth. That's how you purified your soul. So you didn't get involved with things from a sin nature. But how did they do it? It would be through the Spirit. And so again, it's not not something that you accomplish, but it's that which is done through the Spirit unto an unhypocritical, and it says love of the brethren, Philadelphia, fondness for the brethren. And so this is not part of the fruit of the Spirit, but it is something to be added, is to be added to it in 2 Corinthians, Peter. But anyway, that you love one another. See that you love. Now it is agape. Love one another. And how are you to do it? You're to do it with or out from a pure heart, and you do it fervently. And so you're to, but you see you have a pure heart, a pure soul. And so this is something that looks at something in the context here. It would look at the at a purified soul, though. And you see where the lust from the flesh attack over in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says that you're to abstain from fleshly lust, fleshly strong desires, which wage a limited warfare is the war against what? The soul. And so these have purified their soul. And if your soul is purified, you're not being, you would be one who is abstaining from the lust from the flesh that do wage a limited warfare against the soul. And so that would, again, in the context that Peter's probably referring to, I would see him as referring to the truth that the Lord spoke about. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, we do have another reference where I think the truth is a reference to this body of doctrine by which you can be freed from the enslavement to the sin nature. And so in 2:2, verse 1 describes how they used to have false teachers, but now you false prophets, but now you have false teachers today. And so he describes these false teachers, and he says, many shall follow their, when it says pernicious, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think, read the word pernicious. It doesn't make, I don't know if you use pernicious all the time, but it is the word that is part of the works of the flesh, lascivious, in our English translation, but it's a loose living. You do anything goes kind of a living, but you're lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be blasphemed. And so this, they cause the way of the truth. Now the truth here is it going back to their teaching, but it is their lascivious ways. And so you do find a work of the flesh here that, and they do it by reason of whom the way of the truth is spoken evil of. Well, that would, it is dealing with a lascivious lifestyle, and the way of the truth is certainly dishonored by that, by their lifestyle, as you see it there, and very well could be, and I would see it to be a potential to be reference to the truth. Now, there are a lot of references to sin and such in 1 John and in 2 John, but most of those have, in the context, they're dealing with truth versus falsehood. Some of them could apply to the truth, but I want to look over at 3 John, and that's where we'll close today. But I want to begin in 3 John verse 3, and he says, dealing with Gaius, he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified or witnessed concerning the truth, and this is the truth which is in you, even as thou walkest in the truth." He's walking in the truth. And so, again, you can take that to be just, is it just the truth? Is it as a body of doctrine. I think he could say here that he is walking in the truth, how you have victory over the sin nature, because he goes on to say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, my born ones, are walking in truth. And so they're walking in the truth. And so that those are some possible places where I think you would see the truth referred to. Now, you don't have it spelled out here, but if you were taught in the realm of the truth, what the Lord had said, these are things that you would, this should have back then to the original readers and those who, as we go through studying the New Testament, this should bring some thought to a body of doctrine by which you can be freed from the sin nature, and that it's something that we all have a problem with. And so, as we said, the Apostle Paul, he demonstrates his problem, the problems that he had with the sin nature, this thing that dwelt within him, this thing, the flesh that dwelt within him. There wasn't anything good about it. But with that, we'll have to close. But we do have a means. The Lord said, you shall come to know the truth. And I would say it has an ingressive idea. You shall come to know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So if you're doing the sin, if you're doing something that is the sin, then you are a slave to the sin, sin principle that you have within. And we all have that potential, but hopefully we do know what the truth is. And so just the truth, you have to search the scriptures to find out what the truth is. And I trust we all know. And we all have an experiential knowledge of it, because that's important down at the very basis of our Christian lives, to depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to apply the truth and to use it in our daily lives. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity we've had to look into it this morning. We're thankful that you are faithful, and that what your son had to say, that we could come, those who were living back then would come to know, but we can come to know this body of doctrine, the truth, and we can be those who are not enslaved to the sin nature as it would be our master. But we're thankful that you provided by grace and under grace that we can be slaves to you and to righteousness, and to present our bodies in the way that would relate to righteousness, to holiness. We don't have to obey the sin nature and be its slaves, but we can obey what you would ask of us in your word, to be righteous and obedient to that too. And as a result, by the Holy Spirit, we can bring glory to you. And so we're grateful for that now. Amen.